And turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. After covering the lengthy section of the conclusion to chapter 4, this morning, as we begin chapter 5, we will look at a single verse. Verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." Well, with the close of chapter 4, and as we enter into chapter 5, we now leave behind the theological portion of the book of Galatians, and we enter into the very practical section. In other words, the gospel has a very practical impact upon our life. You know, there are many people that love doctrine, and they really give themselves to doctrine, and they talk much of doctrine. But if doctrine has no effect upon your life, it is nothing more than vain knowledge. The gospel brought to bear upon the life of the human being has a profound effect upon every aspect of his life. And such as it was the case in the book of Romans, Paul spends 11 chapters dealing with doctrine, deep doctrine, things that are full of knowledge and understanding. And then beginning with chapter 12 in the book of Romans, it becomes very practical. Well, such is the case also in the book of Galatians. The first four chapters are very doctrinal. Paul is defending the gospel. He's defending it with all of his might. He understands that the very gospel is at stake because the Judaizers had come in seeking to undermine and destroy it. And so he has argued very intensely. He's used very stern words. In fact, he says, if anyone comes to you bringing in any other gospel than that which you've received, let him be anathema. Let him be forever damned. Let him be cut off. And so he doesn't mix words here. He's very stern, very definite, because he understands that, one, he's been called and set forth of God as an apostle. Second of all, the gospel has been entrusted in his hands, and it was not a gospel of men, and he did not receive it of men. He received it from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would defend it to the death. And so Paul understands clearly that we are saved by grace alone, apart from the works of the law. And if you seek to add any element of the law to the gospel as a means of receiving acceptance from God, you have destroyed the gospel and you've denied the faith. And so Paul is speaking very strongly of the glory of our liberty in Christ, that justification is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, and by the works of the law shall no man be justified. And so this is his teaching, and this is what he has been holding forth very strongly. And then at the end of chapter 4, he gives us an allegory. It's a wonderful allegory. He speaks of two mothers and two sons, and two covenants. And at the end of the chapter, he closes the allegory by saying, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." In other words, as the people of God, this has been his teaching now for four chapters, as the people of God and the children of promise, we share the glorious liberty of Christ. And so then we now enter chapter 5. And as we enter chapter 5, it's really difficult to place this verse. It's a very simple verse. It's not all that profound, but yet it is so important. But trying to place it is a little more difficult. Now remember, the original, as Paul is penning this letter to the churches, I believe the southern region of Galatia, that he doesn't write verses. He's not giving chapter divisions. It's a letter. The divisions came later. And I think the division here between chapter 4 and chapter 5, I think it's a good division. But here's the question. Does verse 1 really provide a summary and ending of chapter 4? Are we to attach it really to the allegory dealing with the two mothers and the two sons and the two covenants and the liberty that we have in Christ? And he ends verse 31, "So then, brethren, we're not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. And it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." And that could be the end of chapter 4. And chapter 5 could begin. "Behold," that's a good beginning of the chapter, isn't it? "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." So, is it a conclusion to the allegory that Paul ended chapter 4 with, or does it serve as a statement to introduce chapter 5 and beyond? And my answer is both. And this is one of those verses that is so important. Every now and then, Paul will put a verse in, a sentence. Again, he did not have verses. But a sentence that is so profound that it serves to bring to a close everything that came before it, and at the same time introduce everything that's coming after it. Which means verse 5 is a really important verse. Paul, in verse 5, gives both an indicative and an imperative. All I mean by that is he gives a very simple statement, and at the same time he gives a command. The statement is simply, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Or if you want to reduce it even further, Christ has set us free. Just a statement, an indicative, just a simple statement. And then he gives an imperative. Therefore, keep standing firm. In other words, because of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, stand firm. Or, to put it in very simple terms, because Christ has set us free, be free! Is that not profound? Because he has set us free, be free! You say, well, that's so simple. He set us free, then be free! But you would be amazed how confused Christians can be on this very issue today as well as then. They were having issues then. Remember the context, the Judaizers, these Jews, had come from Jerusalem, and they had come trying to convince these Gentile churches that if you really want to be a Christian, what you have to do is be circumcised and obey the law plus Christ. They were not denying Christ as the Savior. In essence, they were saying, though, that Christ is the fulfillment of the Jewish promises and the Jewish law, and in order for you to be partakers of the excellence of Christ, you really have to become a Jew. And so they were adding the works of the law to the finished work of Christ, demonstrating that they did not have an adequate understanding of the law and the gospel. And that's the problem with people today. They really don't have an understanding of the law and the gospel. So Paul gives this simple statement here. Christ has set us free. And then in essence he says then, be free. And he does this on numerous occasions. Paul often in his writings reminds us of what we are and what we have. And then he tells us to be what we are. For example, the best known is Ephesians 5:8. He says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you're light in the Lord." Then he says, "Walk as children of light." In other words, you were darkness, but now you're light. Be what you are. Be light. You were darkness, now you're light. Be light. Is that overly profound? Same thing he's doing here in Galatians. You've been set free. Be free. Again, in Colossians 3:1. "If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." In other words, if you've been raised up with Christ, live as if you've been raised up with Christ. Seek the things that are above, not the things that are of the earth. These seem so simple, but yet so profound. Well, that's exactly what Paul is doing here. You have been set free. Be free. So in verse 1, Paul is simply commanding them to continue in their freedom. Do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Timothy George says of this verse, Timothy George is the president of Beeson Divinity. Timothy George says, if Galatians, and he says Galatians is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. He says, if Galatians is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, then Galatians 5:1 has reason to be considered one of the key verses of the epistle. In other words, one of the key, most important verses in all of Galatians is verse 1 of chapter 5. Because everything else is talking about this. Everything else is talking about the liberty that we have in Christ, the right place of the law, understanding the relationship of the law and the gospel, and understanding that we have been set free. In the gospel, the law no longer condemns. The law is no longer held over us as a burden and bondage. We've been set free. And so verse 1 tells us here that we have been set free, so then be free. Now, it's almost a paradox. There are many statements in the Word of God and of Christian theology that seem paradoxical. A paradox, you understand, a paradox is a self-contradicting statement. And there are times that the Word of God seems to be contradictive. For example, the relationship of the law and the gospel. Now, on one hand, we have been freed from the condemnation of the law and freed from the law's impossible demands. We've been delivered and set free. Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. Don't forget verse 4 of chapter 4. Galatians 4:4, write that on your mind. 4:4, verse 4 of chapter 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. All this is telling us is that the law makes demands. The law demands perfection, absolute perfect obedience that we have not met. Jesus Christ came, born of a woman, so He's man. Born under the law, so He's under the law and subject to it. But where we have not fulfilled the law, He did. Born of a woman, born under the law. Why? So that He might redeem those who were under the law, that's us, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the law, or shall we say Christ, has fulfilled all righteousness, fulfilling all the requirements of the law, so that our good works can merit nothing regarding our salvation, and that we are saved by faith apart from works of the law. On the other hand, and this is where it seems paradoxical, that's why people try to pit James against Paul. It's not paradoxical at all, and it's not contradictive at all. But on the other hand, we have not been freed from God's command for repentance and holiness. And so those who have been justified strive with all their might and all their heart to keep the law, not as a means of acquiring or achieving or earning or meriting God's pleasure or His salvation, but just simply because of the essence of the new covenant, the essence of regeneration. He's written the law in our hearts, Jeremiah 31. He's written His law upon our hearts. John says, and the law is no longer burdensome to us. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so the law has not been abrogated and not been taken away. And there's where the confusion comes in. There are so many that say, we are now free, we have liberty, the law is removed. And that's far from the truth. And so it's not a paradox at all, but it does demand having a proper understanding of the relationship of the law and the gospel. So verse 1 reminds us, how carefully we must protect the freedom bought for us by Christ. And we must protect it well. And so he's saying that Christ has set us free. Be free, or do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. So first of all, as we unfold this, and really by way of review and reminder, first of all, we have to remember that all human beings are under bondage apart from Christ. So when we speak of being under the bondage of the law, we're not talking about a unique group of people that doesn't mean us. We're not talking about just the Jews who received the Sinaitic covenant on Mount Sinai at the hands of Moses. We're not talking about Jews alone. We're talking about every human being is under bondage to the law. When God looks down in eternity to see if there's any who had kept his law, who were righteous, he says there's none righteous, no, not one. And what is the standard of that righteousness? What is the measure in, we can put it in a simpler term, when all men stand before God on the day of judgment, what will be the standard by which they are judged? Is it left subjectively, where there's no standard, as long as you tried your best and did the best you could and you tried to be good to your neighbor? Or is there an objective standard by which we will be judged? And the answer is simple. We will be judged according to the law of God, in essence by the Ten Commandments, which controls every aspect of the human existence. And so every human being is under bondage to the law. All are under the law's condemnation. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many are as of the works of the law," that's everyone, everyone is under the work of the law, "as many are as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." So all you have to do, you know, lost person, and I know that lost people have a propensity of looking at their lives and saying, "I'm really a pretty good person." It's what they do. It's why they really don't tremble, because they convince themselves, "I'm really not all that bad." But then as we look at the law, if nothing else, the first commandment is sufficient to condemn anyone. The first commandment, simple. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Very simple command. But oh, how we have not obeyed the law of God. We have looked at that law that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and we have pretended in our heart that we are the exception. And I will raise myself up above the Most High, and I will set my throne in the heavens, and I will determine in my heart what I think is the right course to take, and it really doesn't matter what God says I should do. The first commandment would be sufficient to condemn any. But then you go to the second table, you could go right down the list. We have not honored our parents as we ought. And God says that as you look upon human beings, you must look upon human beings as those who were created in the image of God, to look upon man with a sense of honor and respect. Oh, no. We condemn, we gossip, we become angry and jealous. Jesus says if you have anger with your brother without a cause, you're guilty. So we've all broken the sixth commandment. It's not just a commandment that says, thou shalt not murder, though that is the ultimate expression of it, but it is very full. And you can go right down the table of the law, the seventh commandment, the issue of lust, and the eighth commandment, the issue of looking upon the possessions of other people with respect. We've broken the law of God continually. So all of us are accountable to the law of God, and it condemns every one of us. It holds a standard above us, but provides no means of meeting the standard. It's just like the children of Israel in Egypt. Now, Egypt stands as a type for an example to us of the bondage that we have with sin and the law. Now, we all know the story of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. The Egyptians were cruel taskmasters. They made demands upon the children of Israel that they could not keep. And so they set a certain quota. You must make a certain amount of bricks each day. And they struggled to meet the quota, and they could not. And then to make it even worse, they said, okay, now, we're going to take away your straw. If they needed straw for the binder. And so they continued going out in the fields and trying to gather grass and any stubble that they could find so they could continue to make the bricks so that they could make their quota. But they could not. And they were continually condemned, and the Egyptians continually beat them because they could not meet their demands. Is that not characteristic of us under the law? The law makes these demands that we cannot keep. And it provides no means to enable us to keep it. And so the law can only condemn. It cannot make us righteous. It can only condemn. There's no freedom under the law. That's why the glorious gift of Christ is so wonderful for the Christian. That's the reason when we read verse 1 of Galatians 5, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Why would you then bring yourself back under the yoke of the law? So every human being is under bondage to the law. But while on the subject, let me talk about another bondage that human beings are under. You see, the human being is also under bondage to his own sinful heart. Now, the nature of the human being and the wickedness of the human heart, he honestly thinks, and lost person and sometimes Christian, you know it's true, you actually think that to follow God puts you under bondage. That's why we sin. Because we really think that to obey God is a bondage. We don't want to. And so we try to take ourselves out from under His rule. And we actually think that that's freedom. To do our own thing. To go our own way. To make our own decisions. And so the lost person has declared himself free from God. Consistent with the second psalm, by the way. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we will not have God to rule over us. We will go our own way. We will do our own thing. And so they declare their autonomy and their liberty. If you don't think it's true, young person, why do you find it so difficult to obey your parents? Your parents give you very simple guidelines by which to live. They're not cruel. They're not vindictive. They're simply giving you instruction, knowing that when you follow their instruction, it will go well with you. But do you do so consistently all the time? No. Why? Because you see that as bondage. Because you want to go your own way. And when you go your own way, ultimately what you're doing is saying, I do not want to go God's way. God has placed them in authority over me, but I will go my own way and do my own thing. And in that, I will have liberty. What they don't realize is that in their very rebellion against God, they're placing themselves under infinite bondage. Because God's law stands over them as an absolute authority, and no one can escape the demands of the law. And no one can resist the rule of God. And so in your futile attempt to declare your autonomy, you're actually bringing yourself under a terrible bondage. And by the way, and this is exactly the problem with man-made religion. Man-made religion simply is this. We will go our own way. We will find our own way to God. Religion apart from Christianity is nothing more but a further expression of our rebellious heart against God. God says, trust my son alone. Follow him alone. He alone is worthy of worship. But what we do is we say, we meaning humanity, and remember all human beings follow religion of some type, but it's always a religion of merit and a religion of works. We say, God says, follow my son alone. Repent of your sin. Trust him alone. We say, oh, but no. But we know better. We will add to it. We will do this. We will do that. And by the way, that's exactly what the Judaizers are doing in Galatians. And it's what every false religion does upon the face of the earth. Everyone. You name it, it does it. All the genuine Christianity. Now I say genuine Christianity because there's a ton of spurious or counterfeit or make-believe Christians out there proclaiming to follow the true way, and all they are doing is continuing to put themselves under the yoke of the law. Well, Jesus Christ has set us free. And it's for freedom, verse 1, it's for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Now, this freedom continues to bring great confusion upon many today. Many today. And I will say that this confusion, this lack of understanding of the nature of the law and the gospel, has been the cause of many problems in Christianity today. There's many different extremes. On one hand, there's a hyper-libertinism, antinomianism against the law. On the other hand, there's a hyper-legalism and everything in between. And there are many different camps in between. Some fall into the camp of dispensationalism. What does dispensationalism say? In its fullness. And I know that there are many different camps of dispensationalism. But dispensationalism, in its historic root, which is a very recent history, simply says this. God has one plan for Israel. God has another plan for the church. The law is for Israel. The church has no law. It doesn't have the law that Israel had, only the law of Christ. And so we're not under the law. The law is no more. The law has been done away with. And so the Ten Commandments was only for Israel. That's dispensationalism. On the other hand, there are Reformed Baptists that say basically the same thing, that the law was for them, but we are now under grace, more particularly under the law of Christ, and the only law that the church is under today are those laws specifically taught by Christ. The Ten Commandments are no more. This, by the way, is why so few adhere to the Sabbath today. Why is that? If the law of God is written on stone tablets in the form of the Decalogue, and its 10 laws, including the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath, those that reject the Sabbath are in essence saying, we're not under the law. And there are many people that do that. Tons of people that do that. Well, we have to understand, we are no longer under the law in terms of using the law to make ourselves righteous before God. And the law can no longer condemn us. But the law's not God. The law reflects the holy character of God. The law is perpetual and unending. The law will never pass away. And so the law is still there, but our relationship to the law has changed. Where when you're under the law, God demands absolute perfection. You must meet its demands perfectly. Under grace, God looks upon his children with pity. It's not like the law has been done away with. But he looks upon us with pity. He looks upon our desires. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our tears and our weeping. And he understands our great desire to honor his law to his glory. But not as a means to make ourselves right before him. We are right before him because Christ has met the demands of the law. Well, we are free from sin, and at the same time, we are at war with sin. And that's the nature of the Christian life. We're free from sin, at war with sin. Sin, the remnants of sin are still very much in our life, and we struggle with it daily. That's the reason husbands and wives have to guard their tongue with each other. They have to work. Wives have to work at submitting themselves to their husbands. It's hard work. And oh, husbands have a hard time loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's hard for Christian children to honor their parents. It's hard. So we battle with sin. I weep that I don't love as I desire to love. I weep at the hard-heartedness that I have at times and the censorious spirit that sometimes prevails within me. I weep at the imperfection that still remains, and I long for glorification and Christ to come back and finally put an end. That's the nature of the Christian life. But we're in the fight and in the struggle and in the battle. The law has not been removed. It always remains the standard. But then there's the other extreme. On one side, antinomianism. No law. The law's been done away with. We're under grace, not under the law. On the other hand, the other extreme, those that, although they would never look at the law as a means of working for their salvation, still, they set up endless rules to bind the hearts of God's people. Paul says here, do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Guard your liberty. Be cautious here. It's exactly what he's saying. Guard your heart. Guard your liberty. Christ has set you free. Be free. Well, these people have strict rules and regulations about how they think people should live, and they openly share their opinions frequently. Lloyd-Jones says, he calls it morbid scrupulosity. I love that, morbid scrupulosity. You can only say it one time. And that's exactly, we are hyper-scrupulous, thinking that God has all these rules and regulations. There's a clear distinction between a command and what many want to do is turn everything into a command. There are commands in Scripture. There are definite commands. There are the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. And there are many commands in Scripture. And of everything else outside the command, we're given much liberty. Much liberty. I mean, even in the fourth commandment, it's a command. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt, and on and on. Well, it's a command. It's part of the Ten Commandments. But within the fourth commandment, there's much liberty as exactly how that works out in your home. So that the way one of you in your family observes the Sabbath. We're not given liberty to disregard the Sabbath, but we're given much liberty within the Sabbath and how to keep it. I was reading from Walt Chantry's books, if I can remember this by memory. Walt Chantry was given an example of, you know, children are, you know, one family tells their children, you're not going to ride your bikes on Sunday, it's the Lord's Day. And as soon as they tell their children, you're not going to ride your bike, it's the Lord's Day, the Christian family across the street, here they come riding their bike down the street. And right away, we tend to look down our nose at the ones riding their bike saying, if they were really spiritual, they wouldn't be riding their bike on Sunday. But the family riding their bikes, they understand that their children sit through the worship service and you know, it's good for them to expend a bit of energy on Sunday. So what they do is they ride their bikes to the park about a mile away, and they go to the park and they sit down, and then Father quizzes them with the catechism while sitting at the park, and they spend a couple hours with that, and then they ride their bikes home, and they're refreshed and alert for the evening worship service. Which one has kept the Sabbath? Both. One family says, we do not want to allow our children to give themselves to endless recreation on the Lord's Day, for that is not in the heart of keeping the Sabbath. The other one says, we don't want our children to give themselves to endless recreation on the Sabbath, but at the same time, we understand our need, the need of our children to expend their energy so they can concentrate on this worship service on Sunday night. So what could be better than riding their bikes to the park so that then, in the park, under the cool of the day, they can sit and review the catechism. We're given liberty. And we have to be so careful not to bring our place upon someone else. Do not bring yourself again under the yoke of bondage that human beings can bind one another to with their endless rules and regulations that are not ordered by God. Trying to bind men's consciences with traditions that the law of God does not command. Now, let me give you a ton of examples. It's always dangerous to give examples. I could stop here and just let the Spirit of God bring example. But it's also part of the responsibility of pastors to give illustration and application. So let me just give you a long list of applications. And the danger of application, it's been said that, you know, preaching is like being blindfolded in a room full of idols, and you never know whose idol you're going to knock over. So I hope I don't knock over any idols as I go through this long list of examples. And these are actual issues that have confronted the church in the 20th century and now going into the 21st century. There's been endless disputes over alcohol consumption. I don't need to go into details on these. Over alcohol consumption. I can say that in the Southern Baptist Convention, you're not going to be a missionary if you partake of alcohol, period. The Scripture does not command that. They are taking their own opinion, their own rule, and binding the consciences of others with their rule as if it is a command. It is not a command. There's been disputes over dancing. When you say dancing, I got a phone call a couple months ago, someone very upset because the person knew some Christian friends that were dancing. Dancing with their spouses. Anyway, dancing, watching TV. You wouldn't believe. Now, I said I wasn't going to go into details on each one. There's a lot of TV out there that's bad. But the medium itself, there's nothing necessarily sinful by this box that may be in your house. It's what you put on the box. Same thing with your computer, by the way. TV or going to movies. The length of men's hair or ladies' hair. Playing cards. Wearing makeup. Disputes over music style or instruments within the church. The big issue in the mid-19th century, Charles Spurgeon spoke strongly against the organ, of all things. The organ's kind of run its course and not really much of an issue today, but it was a big issue for them. Or a huge issue over particular versions of the Bible. A young man came to the door just last week and said, "You use the King James?" I said, among others. But it's a big issue for some. There are some King James-only people. If you use any other translation but the King James Version, you are anathema. You've denied the faith. Issues over the versions of the Bible. And then you can type in subheading, children. Oh my goodness. It's endless, the things that come up with children. homeschooling. If you don't homeschool your children, you've denied the faith. Worse than an infidel. I'm telling you, in some churches. Breastfeeding, of all things. How long you should breastfeed. If you want to be very strict with Scripture, they breastfed their children until they were 3 or 4 years old. So if you want to, if you're going to get scrupulous, you get biblical. You know, nurse till the child is able to come and sit on your lap and say, "Mom, I'm hungry." People do that. Hyper scrupulous. Birth control, no birth control. Is it ever permissible? As if it's a command or not a command. Big family, small family. Now, there's some strict principles involved with the issue of children. We're going to deal with some of those when we get to Psalm 127. We're finishing in 119 tonight, so it's coming. But all these issues, and there's an issue today whether or not you should have Sunday school or age-segregated Sunday school or... And that's fine. It's okay to have these positions. It's okay. It's okay to have the position on many of these things for you and your family. But these are not laws. And that's where we go wrong. You have to be careful not to make a law where God has not made a law, and taking your principle and use that as a means of absolute division from every other Christian because they're not following your particular scheme. Paul says, Christ has set us free. Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Now, the word for subject, by the way, it's not found very many times in Scripture. In fact, it's only found 3 times. But the way it's used once in Mark 6:19 and is translated a grudge. Very strong. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. The other is in Luke 11:53. And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects. So once it's translated grudge, that's pretty strong. The other, hostile. And now it's here in verse 1, do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Very strong. Subject can be kind of a light word. Don't be subject. This is a very strong word. And likened to grudge and hostility. It's very strong. Do not allow yourself to be brought again under the yoke. And the yoke comes in many different forms. So as we consider this, Paul is simply telling us that if God does not command it, there are many commands, but if God does not command it, then why do you feel the need to share your opinion with others and to very vocally and firmly share your opinion as if your opinion is now law and you have a right to condemn or look down upon someone else that does not share your opinion? That's the point. And I have to agree with Timothy George. This verse is very important with the whole issue of Christian liberty. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. He's very concerned about freedom. And we, as Christians, have a glorious freedom. Somehow we think that Christianity is all about binding and restriction. And you know, people say, I would never become a Christian because you're all just so binding. You can't play cards. You can't watch TV. You can't, your hair has to be a certain way. You got all these rules and restrictions. And, oh my goodness, who could ever become a Christian? And we say, oh my goodness, we are free. You are under the law. We're free. We see the law as a glorious picture of the character of Christ. And we say, I want to be like him. And so, yes, we give our lives to trying to reflect our Savior. Is that bondage? No, indeed, it's not bondage. It's freedom. But then again, for many Christians, that's not enough. There's got to be a million rules and regulations. You've got to cover your head before you can come into worship. You got to dress a certain way. Now, we do believe that worship is a formal occasion. It's not informal. Worship is not the same thing as going to a baseball game. But that said, that demonstrates itself in many different ways. I had a homeless guy come to the door Friday. Promised me he'd be here this morning. They always do. One of these days they're actually going to come, and I'm going to go, wow. But he asked. He said, you know, I'm homeless. He said, would that be an issue? I said, no. You come as you are, and we will receive you. That doesn't mean, then, that I can come here with, you know, an old T-shirt and a pair of shorts and tennis shoes like he was wearing. We recognize that worship is serious. And so we give serious attention to it. But that doesn't mean, then, that we make rules. Formal worship here is going to look different than formal worship in Africa or Peru or, you know, any other place in the world that you want to consider. Don't make rules. Do not make rules that God has not made. We all have our particular pets and our particular preferences. For me, I would have never let my kids ride a bicycle on Sunday, and they knew that. Kids come to the door and knock. They say, can Jason and Amy come out and play? I said, no, this is the Lord's Day. And they learned very quickly. We'd move to a new neighborhood, and they'd knock maybe once or twice, and that'd be it. And the kids would go to their bedroom and study the catechism. It's just the way we did the Lord's Day. But what if the neighbors across the street have their kids riding a bike? How do we know what their motive is? And the command says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, how we keep the day holy doesn't mean that we can disregard it. But the Sabbath is one of those commands that has some, I won't say flexibility, some interpretation. Sometimes the works of necessity and mercy will cause us to do things that we otherwise might not do. But I've heard others try to take that same principle and apply it to the Eighth Commandment. Well, you know, I can steal as long as I have good reason for doing so. You know, all the works of necessity. No. No. The law doesn't work that way. But we have to be very careful not to take our other things that have nothing to do with the law and then begin to try to pressure Christians in order to make them be just like us and their family to be just like our family. Paul says, do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Well, true freedom brings us to rejoice in our service and love to Christ. And really, it enables us to live our lives with great joy and great freedom and a sense of awe of the life in Christ. Service and love to Christ and service and love to one another. Or as he says in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And there you go. And we'll be dealing with the issue of love as we go through the chapter 2. So it's a wonderful verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We'll get into these things later. May God grant us to see our liberty. You've been set free in Christ. Be free. Don't set yourself under bondage. Don't say, I see sin in my life. I can't be a Christian. And, you know, there are those that wrestle hard with assurance. And they wrestle hard with assurance because ultimately they're bringing themselves back under the law again. Instead of saying, I will trust in Christ and Christ alone. I will live my life to please and honor Him because I love Him more than life itself. And then when we look into our heart and we have that struggle with sin and we're striving with all of our might to leave the sin and hate and despise it, we still have our confidence in Christ because it is not the law that we are now seeking to obey in order to be made right before God. We simply have our liberty in Christ. And we have our assurance in Him. And if you seek to find your assurance under the law, it will condemn you. If you seek to find your assurance in Christ and trusting in Him alone, you will find sweet peace and rest for your soul. Do not bring yourself under the yoke of the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take these things and apply them to our hearts. They are dangerous for each of us, not only in seeking to please You by the things that we do, trying to earn Your favor and merit our salvation, but the endless things that we can fill our lives with and seek to bring our brothers and sisters under bondage by the things that we prefer. And they're not laws at all. Personal preferences, possibly. But Father, help us to be able to discern the difference between a preference and the law. Give us wisdom, O God. May we rejoice in the liberty that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just a moment. Esther will play on the piano and give us just a moment to meditate upon these things.